Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray for receptive hearts. We pray that You would help us to guard our minds and thoughts, that we would not be quickly distracted by things. We know the devil loves to have us be distracted so that outwardly it looks like we're worshiping by listening, but really we're far away in our minds. We need Your Spirit, O Lord. We desperately need Your Spirit to put a guard around our thoughts and minds so that we may focus and think well upon what we are hearing. Your servant needs Your Spirit, that You would bring to fruition that which You have given to him in his study, so that we may hear You speak to us through one who is like us. Father, we pray that You would be glorified in Your word, read and proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is Psalm 24, and our text is the last four verses, verses 7 through 10. For the sake of visitors or those who haven't been here recently, or a while ago, I should say. Some time ago, I started preaching through the texts that are found in the Oratorio of the Messiah, and I'm returning to that now again as we just finished working through Acts. So let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's Holy Word, Psalm 24. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has established it upon the seas and established it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as by way of introduction I said, we return to the text from the oratorio of Handel's Messiah. The most recent text that we heard from dealt with the Messiah's passion, as it's called. That is, that Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, was the Lamb of God as a sacrifice. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we heard about that. And then we did go a bit out of order because around Easter we also heard not only of His death, but His resurrection. That my Redeemer lives. And now this morning we continue to hear of the Messiah. And our theme is the Messiah's triumph as the King of glory. Our text says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. And so our first point is, and you see them in the bulletin, He is the King of glory in His universal dominion. As always, we have to be sure that we understand any text in its context. If you don't, you're going to run into problems. And of course, when we consider the context, we first of all consider the immediate context, in this case, Psalm 24, but then also the whole of the Bible. The context is all of Scripture. And if you then look at verses 1 and 2 of this Psalm, then you really see how this King of glory is described in His dominion. Verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's. Well, first, let's remember, and I know that some of you know this, but It's good review, and it's good reminder and instruction. Let's remember about this name, Lord. All capital letters. In the New King James, it's written with capitals as the best way to translate a very difficult word or name. Maybe you know that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that name, well, we don't even know how to say it. We don't know. There are no vowels. And the name was never said, was never repeated from of old. They were so fearful of taking God's name in vain, they didn't use it. So some think the name should be Yahweh. It's pretty close to Hebrew, we think. Some are convinced it should be Jehovah. Not too long ago, someone called me on the phone, and a minister, and had a big problem that, you know, the New King James is so out to lunch, pardon the expression, that it uses Lord and doesn't use the name Jehovah. So as kindly as I could, I said, how do you know it's Jehovah? We don't know. So the New King James translates it as Lord, all capital letters. Now, what is very important, brothers and sisters, is that we understand this name. And obviously we can't go into all the details. I'm going to go into a few of them. But this name, if you study it, because remember, in God's names, His names are important. Because in His names, He reveals who He is and what He does, His person and His work. So names in terms of God, or even names that God gives to others, those names are important if they're in the Bible. So this name, in the New King James translated Lord, all capital letters, it speaks of God as the God who makes covenant, or the covenant-making God. And I would really encourage you to try to train your mind to think, when you see that name in the Scriptures, to right away think, this is about the God who makes covenant. When that name is used in the Old Testament, it's always used in relationship to God and His covenant. So, obviously a very important passage is God making covenant with Abraham. And yes, we're going to get to our passage, our text. God making covenant with Abraham. There it's very clear that God makes covenant in His Son, that is, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, He appears to Abraham in person. We confess something about His incarnation in our confession in the Nicene Creed this morning. Well, we read about Him appearing before His incarnation. So it's called what sometimes they call the pre-incarnate Christ appears to Abraham. He comes to earth as a man. In Genesis 18, you read of how the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abram, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And it says, Abram saw, it says, three men were standing by him. And then later, as you read and you study that passage, including the beginning of Genesis 19, it says two of them were angels. And you know what angels are? Those are messengers of God from heaven, right? They appear in human form. And one was the Lord, all capital letters. And they were real men. In fact, they were so real that Abram even made a beef barbecue for them. They ate together. And there are other places in the Old Testament where the Lord, all capital letters, comes to men. One example that's helpful for us also later in our passage this morning is when He comes to Jacob in Genesis 32. You know, that's the account of where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. And that's the account of Jacob being given new birth. He's regenerated there. And so the Lord, all capital letters, changes His name from Jacob to Israel. So you see, the point is, when our text says in verse 1, the earth, well, it's not our text, our context, the earth is the Lord's, that's true of Jesus. The earth is His. It's because of creation. Notice verse 2 says, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Of course, we confessed this also in the Nicene Creed earlier, that Jesus and the Father are one. And all things that the Father has are His, Jesus said in John 16:15. And remember how Jesus also said in Matthew 28, All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. And it says that God the Father made all things through Jesus. Listen to this. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. Just listen. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And then it says this. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. You see, the earth is the Lord's because the Father gave it to Him. But it's also His because He made it all. The Father made it through the Son. John 1:3 even says, All things were made through Him, talking about Jesus, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus has this universal dominion, a rule or a government that includes everything, universal, because everything was made by Him. But then also because He upholds everything. And He does it by His mighty word. Hebrews 1:3 says, Upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that's the King of Glory of Psalm 24. Later on, we'll see how this psalm also speaks of Him, as it said, as I just read to you from Hebrews 1:3, sitting down at the Father, at right hand of the Majesty on high. But here, in this point, may we see, He has this glory because of creation. He made it all. And He upholds it all. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says of Jesus in Romans 11:36, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Which we read for the law this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, when Psalm 24 verse 1 says, And all its fullness, that means all of it. In fact, this phrase is used by Paul through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10, where he twice repeats the phrase, 1 Corinthians 10. And it's for a very important reason, just to give an illustration of how all its fullness is the Lord's. Paul, by the Spirit, is writing about having a conscience, a concern, about eating certain things. And the issue there is about eating what was offered to idols. And the answer that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives is, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And you see, he says that both to encourage to eat. Yeah, what was offered to idols? Eat, enjoy it. But also he uses it to encourage not to eat, to avoid hindering someone's faith. See, in both, you eat and you don't eat because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. See, these idols, they are nothing. And anything you eat, it doesn't belong to them. It all belongs to the Lord. So you can enjoy it. But also, because it all belongs to the Lord, You can say, I won't partake of it, because of another person's weak conscience. So it all belongs to the Lord in all its fullness. The harvests we get from the earth, they belong to the Lord. The fruits we get from the earth, the wealth and the minerals of the earth, the very life on this earth. All worship and praise. All the people on this earth. It's not that there is only one people. You know, like in the Old Testament, Israel. It's not like they're the only ones who belong to Him. No. He made all man from one blood. And every living human being, no matter of what tribe or tongue or nation, no matter if emperor, king, servant, or slave, each one belongs to Him. All is from Him and to Him. He's the King of glory in His universal dominion, government. Then our text says, who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. So secondly, in our second point, we see He is the King of glory in His gracious redemption. Well, again, look at the context. Look at verses 3 through 6, please. Those verses, they describe the true Israel of God. And they describe true holiness. Remember, Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here is the King of glory. And who is there who can see the King in His beauty? Who can stand in His palace? Who is allowed to enter into His royal holy presence? The answer is, in verse 4, only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Those words, they speak of outward holiness. In other words, you know, real practical sinlessness in life. And it also speaks of inward purity. You know, the motives and the desires and intentions that come from within the heart. So here is someone who has perfectly lived by the law of God. All of the Ten Commandments perfectly observed and obeyed. And he's done it in his outward life. And he's also done it from a heart that is out of perfect love. Verse 4 says, he has never lifted up his soul to an idol. Well, that speaks of the vanities of looking up to any idol that we make for ourselves. Anything that we trust in, that we live for and rely on, anything other than God is an idol. It can be wealth, it can be the praise of men, it can be self-gratification. I came to the place in my own life, as a bit of an aside, where I realized, as much as I loved my father and was to respect him, I had almost made an idol of my father. I literally was living to please him, and that was it. And when he didn't say good job,
I was devastated.
And I only say that because it's very easy. And it's very common, way more than you and I like to admit, that we have idols. He's never lifted up his soul to an idol. Verse 4 says, he has not sworn deceitfully. Well, that speaks about vows and it speaks about deception. It's about telling the truth as required in the ninth commandment. Never told one lie. Never gossiped and ruined the reputation of someone else. And so on. His word is his bond. Like it says in that one psalm, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's from the ninth commandment. He took a vow, he took an oath, and now it hurts. He wishes he could break it, but he will not because he took the oath. He took the vow. Now, brothers and sisters, we can go on and on. But by now, I'm very sure you see that no one can claim these things. No one is clean and undefiled by sin. There is no Israel of God in man himself. Jacob had to be changed by the Lord, so that he was called Israel. And yes, brothers and sisters, the Jacob, if you will, the Jacob in all of us, remember, Jacob means deceiver or supplanter. That Jacob in all of us has to be changed so that we could be able to stand before this King of Glory. Just look at the connection here between verse 4 and then verses 5 and 6. It's only the one who is pure and holy who shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything else, be very clear about this from this morning. The only righteousness, the only righteousness ever achieved in this world is that which was the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Always remember Romans 3:10. God declares, of all mankind, there is none righteous. No, not one. And may that truth show us how much we need Jesus. Because he was perfectly righteous. He was righteous outwardly. He always obeyed the law. Righteous means right living according to God's law. He was perfectly righteous inwardly in his heart. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he declared in Philippians 3:9, he said, to be found in him, that is in Jesus. Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, no longer trying to be righteous by my best works. Again, remember, our best works are filthy rags before God. So he says, but that which is through faith, a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, Philippians 3:9. So now you see in our context, the generation of those who seek the Lord. Well, there is no one who seeks after God. So this is about a people who are changed. This is about a gracious redemption. And we read of that in Romans 11 before, 11:26. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. See? So you see, that generation in verse 6 of Psalm 24, it describes a people. It describes a Jacob who's changed to Israel. And they're changed only because of what they receive from the Lord. Think of our call to worship from Psalm 27. We heard, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me. And then when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Well, brothers and sisters, may we understand, it's only in receiving blessing from the Lord that we even have such a heart to cry out for mercy. And so that we can respond by saying, your face, Lord, I will seek. So, Jesus is the King of glory, not only because of creation and Him upholding creation, but also He's the King of glory because of recreation, of salvation. You see, Jesus is exactly what's described in verse 4. Pure and holy and sinless. There's a way in which we ought to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is the true Jacob in this sense, that to Him belongs the true birthright and blessing. See, He has that birthright and blessing by His perfect holiness. He didn't have to deceive to get it like Jacob did. And that's why Jesus is the ideal Israel of God. And He is that in Himself. In who He was. Because He is the righteousness of God. And brothers and sisters, you know, in a sense you can say, well, that's all nice. But the point is, He's our head. He's our, when we say head, that means He's our representative. He represents us before God. He represents all the elect of God as the true Israel. And by faith in Him, we receive blessing and righteousness. And that's how we ascend to the hill of the Lord. That's how we stand in His holy place. We do it not in ourselves as if we give, not as givers, but always and only as receivers. We receive the righteousness of Jesus. Because He is the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. You know, it's amazing. The Bible, it's so thorough and it's so consistent. So it's amazing. In Jeremiah 23, you read about Jesus. This is what it says. This is verse 5 and following. Jeremiah 23. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's talking about Jesus. If you do a study of branch, it's Jesus. And then it says this. Now this is His name by which He will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Lord is all capital letters. That's His name. That is His name. The Lord our righteousness. So Jesus is the King of glory. The Lord, mighty in battle. As the Lord our righteousness. See, He can only be that by conquering all His enemies and all our enemies. And our enemies, remember, is the world, the flesh, and the devil, that unholy trinity. So Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Brothers and sisters, he won for us. He won for all the elect, all those that God chose to save. He won for them redemption. He bought them back. That's what redemption means. And you see, it's in that way that he also opened the door. Yeah, to his kingdom and to heaven. And let's see that in our last point. He is the King of glory in his glorious ascension. Our text says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Did you ever look up what a host is? Well, I hope you'll remember what it is this morning. Who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Brothers and sisters, when we read in our text, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. I hope you wonder, what is that about? You know, many writers, they speculate about the possible historical event of this. That this was written, especially, for example, when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem. And we know it's a Psalm of David, the title says that. But to speculate that this was the historical event, it's, like I said, speculation. Because the heading in the psalm doesn't say this. Many of the psalms of David, they have a heading, and those headings are inspired. And they tell us that it was written when David did this or that. But there's nothing like this in this psalm. So, if we consider what has already been declared in this psalm and what we've already heard about the King of glory, you know, his might in creation and upholding it, and his might in redemption and winning victory over his enemies. If you think about that, well then, you see that what's described to us is the lifting up of, it says, everlasting doors. The gates and doors of Jerusalem that David lived in, they are not everlasting. But the gates and doors of the heavenly Jerusalem, they are everlasting. And the point is, here is the King of glory returning to his glory. It's about his ascension, his going up to heaven. It's about the heavenly Jerusalem. Now she is receiving her rightful king. And that's why this psalm has it the way it is. Finally, who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See, this song of praise, lift up your heads, O you gates. This is the song of the angels, who are the hosts of heaven. It literally refers to heavenly armies. And now, brothers and sisters, if they sang such a glorious song at his birth, when he came down to earth, you know, like in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds, they're out in the field, and an angel of the Lord stood before them, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. It puts shivers on you. Well, if they sang such praise, then how much more? How much more after he had conquered and won victory over sin and over death? And that he is now the triumphant king. How much more now the angels sing, lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, you everlasting doors! The King of glory is coming in! I know in the New King James, it says, shall come in. I don't know if that's a problem of tenses from the Old English or what. But literally, it's like a present tense. The King of Glory is coming in. First Peter chapter 3, verse 22, we read that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Psalm 68, it speaks of songs of praise and rejoicing in victory. It says, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. That's war, man. Chariots of God, 20,000, thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai and the holy place. And then it says in verse 18 of Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. Talking about His ascension. Now you might say, boy, you really got off there. No, the reason I refer to this, brothers and sisters, there's a very solid biblical reason. Because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, quotes this in Ephesians 4, in verse 8. There it says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You see, it's given to describe that when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to His glory, as is praised in Psalm 24, our text. When He returned, yes, He returned to rule there, but His return to rule there was in order to give gifts to men. And there too you have to understand the context. In Ephesians 4, the gifts that He gave, you know, you right away think of the gifts of the Spirit. That's not what it's talking about. The gifts He gave was those who bring the Word. It talks there about office bearers in the church. That's what the ascended Lord gives. Those are the gifts He gives to men. And it's so magnificent in the oratorio of the Messiah. Because that's why right after singing, the Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Then what follows is from Psalm 68. The Lord gave the word and great was the company of the preachers. The guy who put the words together for this Messiah, it wasn't Handel, he put the music there. I forget the guy's name. He knew his Bible and he understood proper biblical theology. So, the Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory. And right away, the Lord gave the word. And we see that connection between ascending on high, leading captivity captive, and giving gifts to men, which is those who would bring the word of God. And that's why the Messiah follows on and from Romans 10. It says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So, brothers and sisters, let's be clear about the connection here. The Lord has gone up to return to His glory, Psalm 24 declares. And yes, that is to rule. But His rule is to send out the Word. And the Word is sent out so that the gates of heaven, the entrance to His kingdom, is granted to His elect, to those for whom He died and gained victory as He lived in this earth. So the gates, the everlasting doors, are lifted up for Him, and in Him they're lifted up for you and me as we believe in Him. In conclusion, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And may, by God's grace, that phrase, in a way so simple, have so much more meaning because of God's word to us this morning. Because as the King of glory, He is the mighty God, who is the Creator. Everything was made Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. He's the King of glory, and that He's our Redeemer. That is, as we come to confess, that we do not have clean hands and a pure heart. But as we trust in Him as the Lord our righteousness, He opens to us the everlasting doors. And He's the King of glory, and that He is in His glory now. And he's worshipped. Like it says in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Well, in our response, having heard God's word, I pray that we would respond with understanding as we sing from Psalm 118 when it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." He is the Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your only begotten Son, the Messiah, our Lord, who is our righteousness, and who has opened to us the everlasting doors. O Lord, we pray that we would learn and never stop learning to glorify you for what you are and for what you do in our life. May your word accomplish the purposes for which you sent it forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.